The Lord is risen.
He is risen.
Amen. That's a call and response that originated way back in the early church and has endured to today because it's such a great thing to do, to remind ourselves of what this day is all about, that the Lord is indeed risen. And this morning we're going to be in Luke chapter 24. So if you'd open your Bibles there, Luke chapter 24. If you didn't bring a Bible, there should be one in the pew in front of you or underneath your pew. So Luke chapter 24. And it's been quite a while since we've been in Luke 24. We've actually spent some time in it on Easter Sundays in the past. So a little bit of review for where we will be. We'll actually be starting down in verse 36. But remember that Luke, like all the gospel writers, gives an account of the life and the teaching of Jesus in a condensed form. He doesn't tell everything that's happened. As John said, if he wrote everything that Jesus said and did, the world wouldn't be big enough to hold all the books. So each of the gospel writers offers a condensed version of the events, each from their own individual perspective with their own emphasis. And Luke starts in chapter 24 by telling us of the beginning of the first day of the week after Jesus' crucifixion, when the women came to complete his burial process. The Jewish burial processes included wrapping the dead body in cloths with a lot of spices and ointments to deal with the smell of the decaying body. And then they would put it in a tomb and leave it there until all that was left were the bones, at which point they would move them into an ossuary, a bone box, and then store it elsewhere so that that slot in the tomb was available for the next body that needed it. Because Jesus died shortly before the Sabbath, his body was hurriedly wrapped and put in a nearby tomb. And the women, early on this Sunday morning, had planned to come and finish the process. They had gathered up spices. They then made their way to the tomb. They were surprised to find that the tomb was open. There was a big stone rolled in front of it to keep the body put away, to keep the smells out. The stone had been sealed to prevent anyone from tampering with the body, and they arrive, the stone's gone, Jesus' body is gone, and instead there are a pair of angels that Matthew identifies and says that one of them tells them that Jesus isn't there because he's risen. He's not dead, but he's alive, and tells them to go tell his disciples about this. And Mark says that he tells them in particular, make sure you tell Peter, which was important because Peter had denied the Lord just that Friday evening when Jesus was betrayed in the night, Thursday night, Friday morning. And so they go to tell them. Luke tells how Peter comes to the tomb. All the Gospels have different details to add. And Mark tells us that Mary Magdalene goes back to the tomb after Peter and John visit it, and she sees Jesus. Matthew tells us that the rest of the women on their way to inform all the disciples find out that Jesus has risen because he appears to them. And then Luke, in the middle of this chapter, tells something that he's the only one that shares about a trip of two of the disciples to a nearby town called Emmaus and how Jesus appears to them on the road to that town and reveals himself to them. So they rush back to Jerusalem. They were going to spend the night in Emmaus. They rush back to Jerusalem because they've got this news that's incredible that they want to share with everyone, with the rest of the disciples. And when they get there, they find out that, hey, Jesus has also appeared to Peter, which has many suggestive thoughts right there because, again, Peter is the one who denied him. Jesus met with him. And I think that there are some things that are just so personal and private that we just don't share them, and we don't know exactly how Jesus approached this interview with Peter, but we do know that Peter, from then on, was always with the disciples and was a leader of the disciples, was always about the Lord's business. So we pick up the story with these two disciples who have been on the road to Emmaus coming back to Jerusalem, having told them what they had seen and heard of Jesus, having heard from the disciples about Jesus' interview with Peter, and then we jump into the story in verse 36. And let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you for this day, for all that it means. Thank you that we can spend this morning worshiping you, remembering what you've done, seeking to understand better what it means and what it means to us in our own individual lives. Lord, you know us. You know us so much better than anyone else does, has, or ever will. And you know our needs. And we pray, Lord, that through this passage of your word that we study this morning, you would speak to our needs. Whatever they are, each of us individually, we want to hear from you. So bless this time, Lord. May your spirit work for your glory, Lord, according to your pleasure. In Jesus' name, amen. So Luke 24, verse 36. Now as they said these things, they being these two disciples, sharing with the disciples in this room. Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now one note before we dive into the story, if some of you have brought different translations, you'll see that some of them don't have this saying, "Peace be with you." We have in our Bible, we have a translation of copies of the original writings of Scripture. So Luke, who was a physician and traveled with Paul, went back to Jerusalem at some point and interviewed very many people, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and wrote out an account, an orderly account of the life of Jesus. That account, that original account, we don't have. What we have are copies of that account, probably copies of copies. And over time, of course, what happens with copies is some of them can get corrupted. And so there began to be two different families of the copies, which we call texts. And of course, this is not like a telephone game. You guys remember that from school, where one person would have a message, would tell the next person, it would get a little corrupted, and it would go on down the chain, and the last person would tell you, and it would be totally corrupted. What we have is we have scholars who have done archaeological research and linguistic research into these copies. We continue to find more copies. I say we. I don't have anything to do with this, except I read about it. But there continue to be found new copies. And of course, what would you do if you had a copy of the life of Jesus? If you were living, say, 30 years after Jesus had lived and died and been resurrected, and you were blessed with a copy, and you knew somebody else who had a copy, what would you do? You'd compare them. You would correct any obvious errors. And this process just went on and on throughout the ages. We actually have copies. I speak very generously. Scholars have copies that date from approximately 35 years after the resurrection of Jesus. So you think about that. 35 years ago, we're talking mid-80s. Some people think, these scriptures were written hundreds of years, if not 1,000 years after Jesus lived, and people were making stuff up. No, these were contemporary accounts that had been copied that people who lived at that time could hear and correct and say, no, I was there. That didn't happen that way. If somebody had a corrupted copy, someone could correct them. And so some people also think the translations are like the telephone game where somebody made a translation and then somebody else made a translation off of that translation and someone made a translation off that. No, that doesn't work that way either. People go back to the original documents. They compare all these translations and they say, well, why did they do this? What was behind this? What's the most accurate way to translate this document that was originally written in Greek, as the New Testament was, or Hebrew, as the Old Testament was? What's the best way we can translate this to get the sense? And then we find new documents and compare to those. And so the translations that we have today are actually very, very accurate. But as I mentioned, there are two families of texts. where geographically they began to diverge a little bit. And what you'll find in this passage is a couple of instances of a very common difference in the text. Now, if you're worried about the differences in the text, don't be worried. Most of them have to do with things like one of them saying Jesus Christ and the other one saying Christ Jesus, or just Jesus, or just Christ. A lot of the differences are like that. Very few of the differences have any substantive difference at all. One of the kinds of differences is here, where one says, peace be with you, and another doesn't. Well, we know from the Gospel of John that when Jesus came to the disciples, he said, peace to you. So either the Gospel of Luke had that originally and someone messed up in the copy and dropped it, or someone was copying it and said, hey, we know Jesus said this, so let's add it back in. What's the difference? There's no real substantial difference, is there? Because we know Jesus said this. So it's in some of the texts, it's not in others. I think it belongs here, but that's my personal opinion. But the main thing is, Jesus comes, he does say that. Now, this is a traditional Jewish greeting, equivalent to saying shalom, as some people would say today. Except it's not just equivalent to that because of the circumstances, right? Jesus had probably said shalom to his disciples many times before this day. But on this day, when he says it, peace to you, there's something more going on that has happened that invests this word peace with much more meaning, right? You can say, have a great day, have a nice day, and basically not mean anything by it at all, except, hey, I kind of like you, or I want to say something nice to you. And you're not really thinking about what a nice day would be for that person. And if you're like most of us, at some point you've probably said something like that to someone who is grieving very deeply, and you could just see the hurt on their face when you said it, and you thought, man, how thoughtless was I. We can say those things without thinking about it. But Jesus is saying peace to you, and that peace means something different, because up until this day, these disciples have been burdened by their own sense of failure and guilt. Just like we all are. At different times in our lives, we come to an awareness that we have not lived up to the standard by which we should live. Sometimes we don't like to think about it. Often we don't like to think about it, and so we drive that thought deep into our subconscious. But things will trigger it. The death of a parent, especially a mother, will often remind us of the ways that we have failed to live up to the way we were taught, things that we have violated in our conscience. And so a sense of guilt often arises at a time like that. Here are the disciples. They've all abandoned Jesus when he was arrested in the garden and run away. John turns back and follows Jesus. Peter turns back and follows Jesus and John. And now Jesus has been crucified, buried, and now here he is in the midst of them saying, peace to you. Peace now means something different, because Jesus has died on the cross, not just as an accident of history, not just as a revolution gone awry, where this great teacher was objected to, resented by the authorities, and they decided they'd just do him away, and what a tragedy. No, he allowed himself. We had a great Good Friday service Friday night. Really appreciate all who helped out with that. And one of the things that we saw was that Jesus didn't answer his accusers. When they accused him of wrongdoing, he didn't answer. Why? He needed to go to the cross. He needed to die, not for his own sake, but for ours, so that he could be, as John the Baptist had said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so Jesus, in dying on the cross, took our sins upon himself, took the disciples' sins upon himself, so that when he appeared before them and said, peace to you, all of a sudden, there's a difference there. There's bound to have been a relief in their hearts that, hey, Jesus isn't rebuking us for having run away. But there's much more going on in their hearts than that. And one of them is, Jesus is pronouncing peace to us. Now, picture this room. They're gathered around the table, we're told, I believe it's in the Gospel of Matthew. They've probably just eaten dinner together, and the doors are closed. And the way that that is worded in the Gospel of John, the implication is the doors are locked, because he tells us why they're closed. It's for fear of the Jews, the leaders of the nation who had arrested Jesus and had him crucified. The disciples are afraid of. And they're afraid maybe they will come after us now that they've killed Jesus. So what should we do? Well, at least let's lock the doors. And so there they are in a room. They have eaten. They're gathered together. And then there's Jesus. And did you notice what it said? Jesus himself stood in the midst of them. It doesn't say Jesus came knocking on the door saying, "Let me in, guys. Let me in." No, all of a sudden, he is there right in the middle of them. Now, think about this. In our relationships with others, we tend to hide certain things, don't we? Whether they be physically, we hide them in certain places in our house, we lock them up so no one can find them. If I die, burn that. Or maybe it's more internally, where we just don't share with other people things that have happened to us or things that we've done. We lock them inside, behind closed doors. Here are the disciples locked inside, behind closed doors, and Jesus appears to them. Locked doors can't keep him out. Sometimes we lock ourselves in and eventually get to the point where we think, I've got to get out of here, but I can't. I can't seem to free myself from the things that I have used to lock myself in. And guess what? Jesus can. He can go right through the locked doors of your heart, just like he went through the locked doors of this room. And so here he is. They're talking, they're eating, they're worried, and boom, there's Jesus right in the midst of them. He says, "Peace to you. Peace to you." Now, think about the things that take away peace. In the disciples, of course, they not only had the things that they had done and said over the course of their lives, they had had what they had done and said the night in which Jesus was betrayed. And Jesus says to them, "Peace." And at the moment, what's their response? It says, but they were terrified and frightened. Okay, imagine, boom, there's someone right there in front of you that couldn't have been there any other way except spiritually, supernaturally. And so what's their response? They're afraid. They're terrified. They're frightened. And suppose they had seen a spirit. So they have a response as if, you know, Jesus is dead. We know they killed him. The Romans don't fail when they start to kill someone. They're very efficient in things like executions. And here is Jesus right in the midst. What are they thinking? Well, maybe it's his ghost, right? They're superstitious. There's a lot of superstition in every culture, and they're superstitious. They think maybe it's his ghost. Maybe it's a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts?" So there are two things going on, right? They're afraid, but there's also something going on in their hearts that troubles them and causes them to doubt that this is really Jesus. This couldn't really be Jesus in the flesh. It's got to be a spirit. They're doubting this. Now, you'll find that today there are many people who doubt that Jesus even lived. I talked to someone not too long ago, and he didn't believe that Jesus was an historical figure. It's like, you haven't checked the histories. You're not investigating this like you would normally investigate things, because the historians don't have this doubt. We have all these accounts. We have eyewitness accounts of the life of Jesus that are closer to his lifetime than most of the historical eyewitness accounts we have of historical figures of that day and age. And we have a multitude of copies because everybody wanted to have a copy of this, everybody who could read and write. And so there were all these copies. So the historians in general do not doubt Jesus' existence. But there are still a lot of people who come up with an explanation of how could Jesus have appeared to the disciples after he had been killed. And they come up with ideas like probably he wasn't really killed. These professional executioners probably were wrong. And when they had whipped him and beaten him and nailed him to a cross and let him hang up there, and when one of them took a spear and jammed it up into his side to his heart, you know, he probably just missed. But he probably thought he was dead. And so when they took him down and buried him, and Jesus laid in the tomb for a while, the coolness of the air probably revived him. And he woke up. And despite all his loss of blood, he was really a strong man because he'd been a carpenter. And so despite this huge stone that's designed to prevent anybody from getting into the tomb, he's able to roll it away. Despite the fact that it's sealed there, he's Superman. Well, if you can believe that he's that strong, that he could survive all of this and roll this stone away from the tomb, why can't you believe that God raised him from the dead? Well, they can't believe that because that's troubling. It's troubling. Because if Jesus was physically raised from the dead, that has an implication. It has a meaning. It's not just, oh, God felt sorry for him, the Father felt sorry for the Son and said, hey, let's give you another chance. No, when Jesus rose from the dead, it's a completely different kind of resurrection than any resurrection that has happened up to this point, right? Jesus raised the son of the widow of Nain, but guess what? He died again. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, but guess what? He died again. He raised a young girl, 12 years old, but guess what? She died again. He restored their physical bodies the way they had been. But when Jesus rose from the dead, his body is different. Can you tell that already? He can appear out of nowhere in a locked room. What Paul tells us is that his body has been transformed. It has been glorified. It is now in a new state. It's both physical, but it's also supernatural, such that Jesus can go through doors. He can leave one place and appear in another place. You want a superhero? Here's a superhero for you. Let Jesus be your hero. So the disciples are troubled by this because what does this mean? If Jesus has gone to the cross, and as he said, he did so to pay for other sins, and if he has been physically raised from the dead and now has a body unlike any others, this means that he didn't sin. Do you see why this means that? Because the penalty of sin is death. We're all going to die unless God intervenes because we've all sinned. And we all deserve to die because we've all sinned. Now, if you don't like the word sin, the English word sin comes from an English word that has to do with archery. And it just means that when you're shooting for the bullseye, you miss it. That's what the English word sin means. You missed the bullseye. How many of you have hit the bullseye of what a person ought to be in every regard, in every moment of your life? You have lived as a perfect person. Nobody. I don't see any hands. If you raised your hands, it was just as a joke, right? Because we know we have fallen short. If you want to see what God's standard is really like, look at Jesus. Look at how he lived. Look at how he responded when people abused him, when they ridiculed him. He didn't revile in return. He always had time for people. He always did what was best for them. He said the truth, and he spoke it in love always, always. So here's this man who has died, and death can't hold him. Why? Because death is the penalty for sin. And he didn't sin. And so the very fact that Jesus rose from the dead is proof that he never sinned. Now, if a man who never sins dies for sin, he's not dying for his sin. He's dying for others' sins. Now, if by chance one of you could live a perfect life and decided that you wanted to die for somebody else's sin instead of for your own, how many people could you die for? You're just one human life, aren't you? You could die for one other person. But if Jesus is God come in the flesh, he's an infinite being, and he can die for an infinite number of sins for an infinite number of people. He died for us all. And when he rose from the dead, that's proof that he had never sinned, so his death could be applied to us. Do you see why the resurrection day that we call Easter is so important to us? Do you see why we get happy and there is such a buzz around this congregation this morning? Because we recognize we're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus that shows us that our sins have been forgiven. It's an amazing thing. So the disciples are beginning to think through this, but they're troubled. They're afraid. What is going on? How can Jesus be here when he has died? Now, he spent a lot of time explaining things to the two on the road to Emmaus. They're going to talk. Jesus is going to meet with them numerous times. He's going to explain a lot to them. But he's going to explain a couple of things to them at this point in time. They think they saw a spirit, and he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your mind?" Now, these are great questions, aren't they? Sometimes we ask a question just kind of to fill space in a conversation or to direct the conversation away from where we think and are afraid it's going to go. Jesus asks questions not because he wants information. That's one of the main reasons we ask questions, right? We want to find something out. Jesus knows why they're troubled. He knows why there's fear in their hearts. So when he asks the questions, he's asking it so that they will think through the answers. Why are you troubled at seeing Jesus? Why would you be troubled to hear that Jesus had risen from the dead? You'd be troubled if you didn't want to admit that you were a sinner, wouldn't you? Because the whole death and resurrection of Jesus focuses around our sin. You'd be troubled if you thought you were a sinner, but you could make up for it somehow. That you didn't need a Savior, but the death of Jesus is telling you you did. That would trouble you. You'd be troubled if you were a disciple because Jesus had told you he was going to die and rise again, and you didn't believe him. There are many reasons we could be troubled. So Jesus is asking them, and do you see one of the implications of this? He is not afraid of our reasoning. God is not afraid of us using our minds. Sometimes I think the church gets afraid of that because sometimes people use their minds in order to excuse moving away from God, and they use their minds to try and convince other people that God is not real, that Jesus didn't live, that he didn't die, that he didn't rise again. Many people devote much mental energy into fighting against these things. But you know what? God's not worried about your mind. He's not worried about you using your mind. Do you remember what Jesus said about loving God? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He created these minds, and he wants us to use them for good, to seek out the truth, and to use them, once we see the truth, to love God more. God's not afraid of us thinking, and you'll see again and again in the scriptures, Jesus provokes thinking in those he's talking with, speaking with. So he asks these questions, and then he says, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself." It's not a spirit, right? Some people believe that Jesus was just a spirit, that he never had a body. And that when he was nailed to the cross, he was really just presenting the appearance of a body, just like he did all through his life, that he didn't really suffer and he didn't really die. He was just a spirit, and now he's back as a spirit. I wouldn't want to worship a kind of God that would deceive that way. Jesus came, he suffered. We read the accounts of it. It's very clear that he went through this suffering, and he did so to fulfill the prophecy and for our sake, that he would suffer and die for us. Some people take the opposite idea and believe that Jesus was never really a spirit, wasn't God, was just a man. But how does a man do the things that Jesus has done? Jesus needed to be both, so that as God he could live a perfect life, and as man he could die for us. So he asks them, why? Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Now, it's interesting when you study different languages and cultures how they look at body parts. When we think of hand, what do we think? We think of the palm and the fingers. When the Greeks, who this, remember, was written in Greek, thought of the hand, they thought of the forearm all the way up. This may explain something to you, because a lot of times in artwork, the nail on the cross goes through Jesus' hand, but there's nothing there to hold it except a little bit of flesh. If he's really hanging by his whole weight, it would have torn through. That's why some pictures also show a rope to tie the arm there. But then, why would they nail his hands? The Romans were very efficient. They didn't waste a lot of time. So if you're thinking in terms of the Greek word, nailing right through the wrist where these bones come together, which would hold the weight of a body, that's still the hand, as far as the Greeks are concerned. So Jesus is probably showing them his wrists and these nail holes that have now been healed, but there's still an opening there. And a skeleton of someone who was crucified was found, and the heel of the foot, both feet, have holes in them. They would overlap the feet, drive one nail, again, very efficient, through both heels into the cross. And so the crucified criminal would be standing up there, standing with the feet together and the arms like this, hanging on the cross until they could no longer support their weight, and then their weight would wind up suffocating them and they would die. Jesus has now been raised from the dead, but he shows them these holes. He shows them to them. See, behold, look, it's I myself. Nobody could fake this, right? Because he's got this body that shows these scars. He says, handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. So what's he doing? He's speaking to them. They're hearing him. He's revealing himself to them. They're seeing him. And he's even inviting them to touch him so that they can use all these senses to overcome their doubts. Now, do you understand what Jesus is doing here? Of course, the goal is to overcome their doubts and bring them to a position of faith, of trusting in Jesus. But he's not insisting that they have that kind of faith without working through the process. And he doesn't insist that of us. You may be here and thinking, I don't know why I came today. I didn't want to hear this. You may not believe in Jesus. You may not understand all this. But guess what? God is very patient to work with you through these things. He doesn't mind you thinking and using your mind. But there comes a point in time, which has now come for these disciples, that they need to trust what they've seen and heard. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. This, again, is not in all the texts, but it is, again, in the Gospel of John, so we know he did this. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, thinking, wow, this is too much to process. You know, let me take a few pictures and I'll go off on my cell phone and think about this. No, they're marveling. What does Jesus do? He gives them another demonstration, some more evidence. He said to them, have you any food here? Now, they've just eaten. And this is encouraging because their disciples, it's like a men's dinner or breakfast, and all the food is pretty much gone. Just like for us, when we gather together, they liked to eat. Now, some of them were probably pretty hungry because they'd been through a lot the last couple of days, right? So he asks, have you any food? They're gathered around the table. Where's the food? So they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and some honeycomb. Again, another slight difference in the text. Not all of them have the honeycomb. But they look around. Here's some food, broiled fish. Guess what? At least four of them were fishermen. Whether they caught the fish themselves or they knew the best fish market, it's probably pretty good fish. So they give him food in verse 43, and he took it and ate in their presence. Okay, is this a disembodied spirit? No, because what would happen with that fish? Well, we don't even want to picture it. Jesus eats the food. He has been raised from the dead. He has a body that's been transformed, but it's still a body. It's a body that can be seen and recognized. It's a body that can be touched. It's a body that can eat. And all three of those we find great comfort in. When we are in heaven and with our resurrected, glorified bodies, we will somehow be able to recognize other people. Even as the disciples were able to recognize Jesus here, we will somehow be able to touch other people. There's comfort there. And for some of you, the biggest comfort is you'll still be able to eat. And it won't have some of the bad effects that we have because there's not going to be any sickness or any illness or any pain. No heartburn. It's going to be glorious. So Jesus has now revealed himself to his disciples, and what he'll do over the course of the next 40 days is he'll appear to them in different places and different times, and he'll continue to reveal his nature and what he's accomplished and what it means to them. But I want you to think about two things. The disciples basically had two different reasons for not believing that Jesus was raised from the dead. One was they were afraid or troubled by it. It would be frightening to have someone appear like this out of nowhere. But even more troubling, if you weren't ready to acknowledge your own sin and that Jesus had to die for you. And this, I think, is perhaps the biggest and most troubling reason that people have for not believing Jesus even today. Are you ever with someone that you just knew was a very holy and righteous person? For most of us, that makes us a little uncomfortable. Because in the presence of someone like that, we begin to realize what's wrong with us. Do you remember the story of Samuel when he went to meet King Saul after Saul had been told, kill these enemy soldiers and their animals, and Saul had brought the animals back? And he said, I've done what the Lord had commanded me. I fulfilled what you told me God said to do. And Samuel said, well, what then is all this bleeding of the sheep? You can't hide that, right? And sometimes I feel like my life is like that when I'm around certain other people. It's like, I hope they're not hearing the bleeding of the sheep here. There are certain things you just can't hide, right? And in the presence of someone that's very holy, it troubles us at times. And you can imagine being in the presence of Jesus with an awareness of your own sin. Well, we're all going to stand there one day in the presence of Jesus with an awareness of our own sin. And we will either have an awareness that our sin has not been paid for, or we'll have an awareness that it has. That we have trusted in what Jesus has done, and that he will say to us, peace to you, not scolding us for what we should have known better than to do or say or feel even, but embracing us as his loved ones. Or we'll go there without that awareness, without that belief that our sins have been paid for, and we will stand in judgment. So one of the reasons not to believe is that you're not willing to deal with your sin. You're troubled by it. The other reason not to believe, did you notice this towards the end? They still did not believe for joy. For joy. Have you ever had news that was so good You were afraid to believe it? Why is that? Well, because at some point in our lives, and probably many points, people used our belief to fool us and make fun of us. You know, oh, if you go in there, you know, da-da-da-da-da-da-da, such and such and such. And we go in there, it's like, ha, 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 you fool. Or, did you know such and such? April Fools. You know, this is part of our culture, is to fool other people and then make fun of them. And so, what else is part of our culture? It's to be skeptical about things. To not believe because we don't want to be fooled. Now, here are the disciples. They're seeing Jesus. He's revealing to them that it's he himself. He has risen from the dead. Their sins are now paid for, and he's back with them. And you can just imagine the sense of love that must have been there. Because Jesus is God, loving perfectly. They had lived with him. They knew his love. And here he is back with them. Here's this great sense of love. Here's this great hope, this great promise of joy. But they're afraid to believe it in case it's not real. In case it's not real. Now, Jesus did everything he could to show them that it was real. He does everything he can to show us that he's real, apart from forcing us to believe. A lot of times people will say, you know, if God would just prove himself to me, then I'd believe. That's not really belief, is it? Belief is trusting. And you don't trust a proof. You have to trust a person. Jesus asks us to trust him. He gives us this evidence. This scripture is evidence. It's testimony of Luke, who wrote it down. Matthew, who wrote the Gospel of Matthew, was one of Jesus' disciples. Mark was there in the early days of the church. He heard from Peter. John was one of the disciples who was there close to Jesus the whole time. We have this evidence. These are historical documents. They're not just religious documents, like somebody made something up to try and explain something. You read these, you see, wow, these are like eyewitness accounts. Here's evidence. Here's the evidence of Jesus appearing to people. Guess what? We are evidence. A transformed life is evidence of some force that brings transformation. And if there's no other source of that transformation, it's got to be God. God transforms life. But where does that transformation begin? It begins as we trust him with our lives, as we recognize his love. Jesus demonstrates his love by going to the cross for us. As we believe that our sins are paid for, as we trust that what Jesus did is really enough to pay for our sins, that we can be forgiven in him, as we trust that his resurrection proves it, our sins are paid for, the debt is gone, I'm freed, the shame is wiped away, or at least it will be one day completely. The power of sin in our lives is broken, and we can begin to be a new person with the life of God lived out from us, from within us. So you can be like the disciples and be slow to believe, but they came to believe. They came to trust in Jesus. They were troubled. They were fearful. They were afraid from a sense of joy. You can be like that, or you can choose. You're going to trust him. You can just believe that this is true. The testimony of these gospel writers, the testimony of the people that you know, God has changed them. It doesn't make us who've been transformed any better than anybody else. Did we do this? Did I decide I'm going to be a preacher? No, I didn't decide that. God decided that. Did we decide one day, I'm just going to be a godly person? If we did, We probably gave up on it, just like we do most of our New Year's resolutions, because our will is not strong enough to bring a lasting, full transformation from the depths of our hearts. God works changes. And if you trust in him, your life will never be the same. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that faith in you is not an intellectual exercise that we are left on our own to solve, but it's something that you work in us, using our minds, using our hearts, using the things you've taught us over the course of our lifetimes. Lord, you're so patient with us and so gracious toward us. We thank you. Lord, all of us should have believed sooner than we did, but you don't reproach us for that. You rejoice in the work you've done in us, and we thank you for that. And Lord, we want to be a people who trust you fully. Lord, you know our fears. You know what troubles us. You know our fear of being wrong. You know it all. You know us through and through. But Lord, we want to trust you. We want to believe that you are fully trustworthy. So take that and work with it and bring us to the place where we know you and can trust you wholeheartedly. Thank you, Lord, for what you will do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.